Well, this morning, we're going to continue our study about the coming of our Lord. And this morning, we want to really focus in on His kingdom that's coming. And specifically, we're talking about the millennial kingdom. And what I've done this morning is I've put inside of your bulletin a chart. And it's also going to be right up here behind me. There it is. It's in your bulletin. It's right up here. And I don't want to get bogged down with this chart. So this is not, we're not going to do eschatology 101 this morning. We're not going to do that. But I did want to give you something so that you have a frame of reference. What are we talking about? When we say the kingdom, what does that mean? Where is that? When is that? What are we talking about? And so I've just put up a chart here and put one in your bulletins so you can kind of follow along with what we're talking about and when, okay? The chart starts with the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2. Do you remember that? He has this vision at night. It's very, very disturbing. So he calls all of his wise men and says, "Interpret my dream." And they're like, "Yeah, sure, no problem. Tell us what the dream is." He says, no. I want to know for sure that you know what you're talking about. So here's the way it's going to work. You're going to tell me what my dream was, and then you're also going to tell me what the interpretation is. I mean, imagine being that. Oh, and if you get it wrong, you're going to die. You know, I mean, man, your head's on the line. Well, there's Daniel, and he prays, and God gives him insight. So he comes to the king and says, "King Nebuchadnezzar, this is what your dream was. It was about a statue made of gold and silver and bronze and then iron mixed with clay. And the statue stood up, and in your dream there was a stone that came. It was a stone that was not cut out with man's hands. It was a stone that came, and it hit the statue and destroyed the statue. The only thing remaining was this stone. And the stone grew into a mountain, and the mountain covered the earth." He says, "Let me tell you what the interpretation of that dream is. The gold, that's Babylon. Said the silver, that's the Medes and the Persians. The bronze, that's Greece and the empire that's going to come. And then finally was the iron, that's Rome. And then the iron mixed with clay is the revived Rome." And so he tells him about the sequence of empires that are going to rule the world until finally a kingdom comes. That's the stone that's made without hands. The kingdom comes and it will wipe out all of man's kingdoms. And there will be established a kingdom, that's what the stone represents, a kingdom that grows into a mountain and covers the earth. It'll be a kingdom that rules and reigns over the entire world. And that is Christ's kingdom. So as the sequence of events play on, we fold through the pages of Scripture and we get to Christ's first coming. That's His advent. That's when He came in a lowly manger. That's when He came unto His own. Do you know the end of that verse? "And His own received Him not." That's His first coming. He came humble and lowly, meek and mild. He came riding on a donkey to finally be judged for the sins of mankind. That's His first coming. His second coming is very different. He is not coming on a donkey. He is coming on a white steed. And instead of being judged, He will judge. And He will establish His throne on earth. And He will establish a kingdom that will overcome the entire world. And so we fast forward through this. We get the rapture of the church. You get the 7 years of tribulation. And then the millennial kingdom. The 1,000-year reign of Christ. That is the kingdom that we're discussing this morning. We're talking about the kingdom of our Lord when it covers the earth. And so I wanted to show you that, but I don't want to get bogged down on that. There are Christians, good Christians, who would not agree with the specifics of this chart. So I've given you the references. That's what I believe these references teach, but there are good Christians who would disagree with me on parts of this or in the sequence of this. I take great comfort in this fact. God is going to work out His plan whether I have it right or not. Or whether you have it right or not. Right? He's going to work out His plan. But we can be sure of this. The Scriptures teach that one day our Lord will return and He will establish His kingdom. This morning, I don't want to get lost in sequences such that we miss the main point of the kingdom of God. I feel like sometimes I was at a conference this last week, I go to some different preachers' conventions and different places, and sometimes I just get weary of the arguments. You say, what do you mean? Well, sometimes Christians argue about certain details on this and certain sequences and how they interpret certain verses. And I feel like sometimes we can be like people, like a family. We can be like a family that's gathered together in a hospital room. It's also called the delivery room. And here's this family, and they're busy arguing. And they're arguing with one another over the number of contractions, or they're debating the measurement of the dilation, or they're surmising about the time and labor when the pain is the worst, and they're arguing and arguing and arguing in the background. And all of a sudden, this baby's born, and nobody knows what's going on. You know? It's like they've been so concerned with these things on the circumference that they've missed what's right at the center of this teaching. And sometimes I feel like that when we talk about the kingdom. The point of a pregnancy is not the labor. The point of the pregnancy is the baby who's born. And I want to say this, the point of the kingdom of God is not the sequence of events. It's not the calendar. The point of the kingdom of God is the king. It's not the when, it's the who that should occupy our minds and should grasp our hearts. The point of the kingdom is the king. And that's who I want to focus on this morning. Okay? So we're going to take some time. You can study that chart later on. You can agree or disagree. You can tell me all the reasons why or why not. We'll do that later. This morning, we're just going to focus on the king. And so I would like to share with you this morning from Scripture. And I'm going to warn you that in order to do this type of a sermon, I have to go to different texts. Because the teaching of the king in his kingdom is scattered throughout the Scriptures. So sometimes maybe you'll just listen along. Other times, if you can flip fast, then join me. But we're going to move quickly through a number of texts. We're starting in Matthew chapter 24. It's there in Matthew 24 that we see the first truth about the king and his kingdom. And it's this. The king's inauguration will be glorious and sudden. When you think about the start of the kingdom of God, I want you to think about it as an inaugural event. And it is going to be something that is of such splendor and brilliance and glory that it surpasses anything that's ever been experienced here. The king's coming is going to be glorious and sudden. It's going to be an inauguration. Now, I don't know what you think of when you hear the word inauguration. When I think of that, I'm thinking about presidential inaugurations. And I wonder how many of you were able to watch some or all of it this past January. Did anybody tune in on that? We've got two. All right, it did happen. There was a presidential inauguration that occurred. And when I think about that, I think of the raised right hand. I think of an oath of office. I think of an interchange between the president and a judiciary official. I think of all the grand affairs that are associated with an inauguration. Now, this past January, it cost $170 million to put on this one day. It was a day of grand affairs. There were parades, music concerts, special balls and galas, up-class fashion, fanfare, high-profile guests, all of this pomp and circumstance for this presidential inauguration. There were television cameras and radio broadcasts that publicized the event. I saw a picture. I have a friend that actually attended it in D.C. They were one of the million-plus people that were all squeezed in there to try to watch and hear this event of the president. Now, in some people's estimation, the presidential inauguration was a glorious day. I want to tell you something. There is a day that is coming, an inauguration that is coming that is going to be far more glorious, far more amazing, far more widely publicized than the presidential inauguration. It's going to be the inauguration of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and it is going to be glorious. Now, when we think about the glory of his coming, I want you to think about this passage in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, verse number 30, it says this, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Doxes poles, deep glory, extensive glory, profound glory. When the king comes to inaugurate his kingdom, it will be an amazing sight. You're not going to have to worry, did I tune into the right channel? Did I get the station? Did I miss it or not? No, it is going to be an amazing thing that will captivate this earth. What's being said here in Matthew is actually an allusion to a prophecy in the Old Testament. So in the margin of your Bible, you could actually put Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Because when we're in Matthew 24, actually Matthew is citing something that's been prophesied of long before. You see, Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, doesn't this sound familiar? There came one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. Who is this Son of Man? That's going to be the cloud rider. He will come in the clouds to receive this kingdom in great glory. Who is it? More than 80 times in the New Testament Gospels, the Son of Man is declared to be Jesus Christ. Jesus is the cloud rider who is prophesied of, who will come one day to earth. This isn't like some sort of a dream about a spiritualization that's an allegory that actually means, you know what it actually means? It means he's going to come in the clouds to earth. That's what it means. It means just what it says. One day Christ is going to come to earth in great glory. It will be unprecedented and unmistakable. Matthew chapter 25, just a page over in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Can I ask you something? When was the last time you were actually captivated by God's glory? And I say that because I know you read the scriptures through the week, and I know you come here on Sundays, and I know you sing songs and play some in your car, and I know you do those things. I know you stop and pray. But when was the last time you were captivated by God's glory? I mean, have you been reading something this past week that just stopped you? You said, man, God is glorious. Have you been in prayer this past week? You just had to stop because God is so glorious and you give thanks to him. Have you been singing a song and you're just like, man, I serve a glorious Christ. It's interesting to me, the scriptures are really trying to get us to understand when Christ comes back, it will be glorious. But you don't have to wait till then to appreciate his glory. Read about it, revel in it. Think about it, praise him for it. He is a glorious Christ. I just want you to stop for a minute. I don't want you to tune out. I don't want you to fall asleep. I want you to listen as I read some scripture passages about our glorious Lord. You see, when he comes in the clouds, it is going to be a revelation, a peeling away of any veil. It is a revelation of our glorious Christ. Listen as I read from Revelation in Matthew chapter 24. Revelation 1 says this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. going to tell you something. It is ridiculous how we ooh and aah at fireworks. How people will pull their car over off to the side of the road to watch a hot air balloon. Watch it. You see, it's like watching grass grow. It is incredible to me how people will be awed by certain things, and yet they just skip over the glory of our coming Christ. My friends, it will stop everyone. It will halt all creation when he comes, for every eye will see him. I think it's something that when God reveals his glory, people stop what they're doing. I'm thinking about a time in the Old Testament. It's in the book of 2 Chronicles. It's when the temple is dedicated. Do you remember that story? The temple is being dedicated in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13. It says, the house was filled with a cloud so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Here in this tiny little temple, God's glory came down and the priests had to stop because they could not minister because of the presence of the glory of God. I'm going to tell you something. There is a day when God's glory is not going to fill a tiny temple. It is going to fill the entire earth. That's what it says in Psalm 72. In Psalm 72, verse 11 and 19, it says, may all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Do you know when Christ comes back, he's going to fill the earth with his glory and all of creation will be halted. They will stop and have to observe this glorious Christ. It will captivate us with awe. You know, I say this and I'm reading these passages, but I feel guilty because many times the glorious Christ is yawned at, even in my own life. And I awe over things that are so trivial and trite. I'm guilty because I can clap and stand up and yell at a man in stretchy pants who catches a ball on a white line. I mean, talk about crazy. And yet I can skip right over the glorious nature of Christ. We can have people that hop out of their seats with standing ovations at some singer who bounces up and down on a stage or some soloist who warbles out some high note on a platform, and we clap our hands vigorously, and yet we have never had such great emotion for our Christ. An actor dresses up, stands in front of a camera, a stuntman flips a car or blows something up, and we are captivated by that movie. We remember it. Now, I'll bet if I quizzed you, you could remember the last Redbox you rented or the last Amazon Prime movie you downloaded. But I wonder in the same quiz if I asked you, what glorious attribute of Christ last captivated your attention? Many of us would fall short of an answer. Oh, my friends, we are guilty of our lack of recognition of this glorious Christ. When he comes, all the world will see it. There will be no one who will be busy texting on their cell phone. There will be no one who will be preoccupied with their iPad. All eyes will see the glorious Christ when he comes. I think of the Old Testament when the glory of God was talked about as the Shekinah, this emanation, this flaming emanation of God's glory, the Shekinah glory. And it was so brilliant that what did they have to do? Where did they have to put it? No one could look upon it save the high priest going into that place one time a year. And even then, his own life was in danger. They put bells on the bottom of his garments in case he died in there. They could drag him out. The glory of God had to be contained behind a veil. But I want to tell you something. The scriptures say that the glorious Christ, it says in Matthew 16, 27, he will come in the glory of his Father. There will be no veil. There will be no back room. He will come in brilliant glory. My friends, let us stop looking on this plane for glory. All have sinned, and what? Fall short of the glory of God. Stop looking this way for glory. Look this way. Because one day our Christ, as Hebrews says, He who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, one day this majestic and mighty and glorious Christ will come. Stop looking this way. Start looking this way. When Christ comes to inaugurate His kingdom, it will be glorious and it will be sudden. Now I say sudden because it's not going to be like someone who eases into a cold pool of water. Have you ever watched somebody do that? I mean, at first it's like that little toenail, you know? And they can barely do that. And then finally you put one in, and they're like, oh, man. That's not going to be the nature of the coming of Christ. It's not going to be slow. It will be sudden. It will break into time and space and history. Its glory will come into the presence of man, and it will be sudden. It will not be on anyone's radar. It will not be an appointment in people's Outlook calendar. It will come suddenly. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 says this. Matthew 24, 36. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows. We talked last week. Remember that guy named Wisenant? 88 reasons why Christ will return in 1988, right? No one knows. Harold Camping, May 21st, 2011, all the billboards, Christ. No one knows. It's going to be a sudden event. No one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. He says that because when the kingdom is initiated, when the king is inaugurated, it will be a sudden event. It's likened to the analogy of Noah and the flood. Maybe you've looked at this before, Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. He says, let me explain what it's like. I want to tell you it's going to be sudden. It's going to be much like as it was in the days of Noah, Matthew 24, 37. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. But what was it like in the days of Noah? It says in verse 38, in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware. Literally, they were oblivious and negligent. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. You want to know what it's going to be like? Just before He breaks through the clouds with His magnificent glory, you want to know what it's going to be like? People are going to be sitting at their favorite restaurant ordering their favorite food. People are going to be drinking their beverage of choice. There's going to be a wedding going on somewhere, and people are going to be reciting their vows. When all of a sudden, breaking through into that is the coming of our glorious King. Just like it was then, so it will be when the Son of Man comes in His glory. Now, it's going to come suddenly, but I want to say this. It should not be of any surprise. It will be, but it shouldn't be. Do you remember the days of Noah? Should the people of Noah's day have been surprised at the coming flood? I know it did come suddenly. I know many of them were negligent and unaware, but it shouldn't have been a surprise. For more than 100 years, read 2 Peter. It says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He'd been begging with people, pleading with them, warning them time after time after time. God's judgment is coming. God's judgment's coming. Repent. Turn to Him in faith. Repent. Turn to Him in faith. But they stuck their fingers in their ears and they covered up their eyes and they would have none of those warnings. And so there was a day that it came suddenly. They were reciting their vows and the rain started to drop down. People were at their restaurant and they looked outside and the rain started to come down. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of God. There have been preachers and prophets who have warned of this for millennia. I want to tell you something. If you are here today and you do not know Christ take warning. This morning, you are here providentially to hear this warning. If you do not repent, if you do not turn to Christ in faith, then judgment will come upon you. Turn to Him today. Don't close your ears any longer. Harden not your hearts. Hear the word of the Lord. Preachers and prophets for millennia have declared these warnings of judgment. And yet when the coming of the Son of Man arrives, there will be people who will be caught off guard with its suddenness. And I think the reason that is because people have made light of God today. God holds no weight in their life. I wonder, and I want you to picture this in your own mind, picture a scale that represents your life. And on one side, I want you to put God. And on the other side, I want you to put all the other things that have significance in your life. Which side weighs more? Here's the question. How heavy is God in your life? How weighty is He in your life? You see, the problem today was written by David Wells. He says, one of the defining marks of our time is that God is now weightless. He rests upon this world so inconsequently that He's not even noticed. Those who assure pollsters of their belief in God's existence nonetheless consider Him less interesting than television. So let's do that balance again. They like television more than God. He's less interesting than television. He commands less authority than their appetites for affluence and influence. His judgments are no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and His truth is less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. We live in a day where God is weightless in the hearts of many people. And that is why when He returns, to them it will be a surprise. It's not because there hasn't been warning. It's not because there hasn't been declaration. It's not because He hasn't given His truth. It's because they've shut their ears and they've hardened their hearts. And God has no part in their life. The king's inauguration will be glorious and sudden. But do you know what His first act will be? It's interesting, we think about the president. He takes his oath of office. Day one, president, how much can he get done? What will be his first acts of office? You know what the first act of office is? It's going to be judgment. When He comes, it's going to be judgment. The king's judgment will be just and thorough. When He comes, His inauguration is going to be accompanied with judgment. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says this, "The Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of His mouth and bring," in this context he's talking about the lawless one, "bring the lawless one to nothing by the appearance of His coming." What is His coming going to be like? It's going to be judgment. He's going to take out the lawless one, and then He's going to bring nations before Him, and He's going to mete out judgment. That's what's going to happen when He comes. I feel like I need to pause for a moment and defend the character of God. He needs no defense, but I want to draw you to Scripture. Because there are people that you meet, or maybe people that I have met, and they have a vendetta against God because they think He's a harsh judge. They think He's a heartless judge. As though He gets His jollies out of vindictive judgment upon mankind. My friends, that is not the nature of our God. He is not like that. I commend to you 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Do you know what the next phrase is? We love to quote that verse. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you know what the next phrase is? Anybody, can you quote it? Who knows it? But the day of the Lord will come. Do you know that's the next phrase? God is patient towards us, words. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but the day of the Lord will come. I want to tell you something. You keep reading that passage. You read the verses earlier. There are going to be people who willingly neglect the warnings of God. They make a mockery at God's word. They said, you say he's coming, you say he's coming. It's been the same since the time of our fathers. We're going to go on living after our own lusts. Read the passage. But towards those people, it says God is patient. He is long-suffering. He doesn't even want those scoffers, as they are called in that passage. He doesn't even want them to perish. But the day of the Lord will come. When he comes, his judgment will be just and thorough. I say thorough because there's no one that's going to be able to like hide somewhere. There's no one that's going to be able to run somewhere and not face the judgment of God. It's not going to work that way. If you're still in Matthew 24, I invite you to turn to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Matthew 25, 31. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered some people. Is that what it says? No, it says, before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another. The shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. You skip down to verse number 41. He will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. My friends, his judgment is going to be thorough. All the nations will stand before them, before him, and his judgment will come upon them all. Some will be rescued and invited into his earthly kingdom, and others will be cast away into eternal fire. His judgment will be just and thorough. I want to tell you, friends, there are only two options. When Christ delivers his message to people, as you read through the gospel accounts, it doesn't give 101 ways that you can choose from to do life. It gives two ways. It's only two. When Christ delivers his gospel message, it says there's only the broad and the narrow way. There's only two types of builders. There's the wise and there's the foolish. There's only two groups. There's the sheep or there's the goats. There's the wise maidens or the foolish maidens. There's the wheat or there's the tares. It might be a mixed bag right now. I mean, even in churches today, there are people who do not have a personal relationship with God, and they may sit right next to a kingdom citizen. But one day, he's going to separate them like a shepherd separates sheep and goats. His judgment is going to be just and thorough. Before we move on to the third point, I want to read a passage of Scripture to you. You can just jot this reference down. It comes from Revelation chapter 19. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now, I'm going to read this passage in a day when God's judgment is rarely preached about and it's hardly tolerated by people who want a loving God who accepts all people just as they are without any repentance. If you read Scripture, what you're going to find is that the majority take the road to destruction. Few there be that find the narrow gate. It is a tragedy that people have hardened their hearts against the Lord and shaken their fists at him. He longs and pleads for them to come to him, but some in their hardened hearts will not. And they will face what is described in Revelation 19. Heaven will open. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is faithful and true. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. When we think of the meek and mild Jesus, we don't often think about him as the judge who makes war. But that is how he will return. He's going to make war. His eyes will be like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. We sang about that. Crowns on his head. His name is written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in what? Blood. The name which he is called is the Word of God. Remember, the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is only of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. He came that way, pleading with people, but one day the Word of God will come again. to judge and make wars. It says, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name that's written. You know what's written there? King of Kings. Lord of Lords. That is going to be the way that Christ's return. His return will be glorious and sudden. And when he does, he will mete out judgment, but it will be just and thorough. The third truth I'd like you to see about the king and his kingdom is that his rule will be one of righteousness, peace, and joy. You know, we were just talking about judgment, and judgment comes before peace. Think about the days of Noah. Judgment came before peace. Before the flood, people were doing that which was right in their own eyes. Everything man was thinking and doing, it says, was only evil continually. That is chaos and disarray and curse on steroids. And then judgment came. And when Noah gets off that ark, it was silent. There was peace. When Christ comes, he will mete out judgment. And after that judgment, there will be peace and righteousness and finally joy in his kingdom. We know that he will rule on this earth because Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 says this, the government shall be upon his shoulders. You know what his name is going to be in the kingdom? The righteous are welcomed in. Remember, like the sheep, they're welcomed into the kingdom. What are they going to call him? They're going to call him things like this. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace, there will be no end. I want you to think about the kingdom. After he finishes his judgment and welcomes the righteous in, do you know what it's going to be like? There will be no end to this peace. It will spread across the earth. You know, there are people who paint their little Euro buses with flowers and peace signs on the side, and they say, world peace. My friends, there will be a day of world peace, but it's not going to come through flower buses. It's going to come through the King in his kingdom. Of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. Have you ever been just frustrated in your heart by the injustice that happens in this world? By the unrighteousness that seems to spread like a virus? Have you ever been grieved in your heart by that? I want to tell you something. When the King comes, there will be peace and there will be righteousness because he will rule that way. The king's rule will be one of righteousness and peace, and that will fill the earth with joy. Let me go down through each one of those, righteousness, peace, and joy. Just the characteristic of when he's going to rule. First, righteousness. Do you know that him, when Christ is in his kingdom, it is going to be kind of like a Miracle-Grow environment for righteousness. Righteousness is just going to prosper. It's going to thrive and grow. That's what it says in Psalm 72, verse 7. Psalm 72, verse 7 says this, in his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. What's it going to be like in his kingdom? Righteousness is just going to flourish. It's not going to be squelched. It's not going to be mocked. It's not going to be stomped out. It's not going to be ridiculed or marginalized. It's going to flourish under his rule. The righteous will flourish in that day. Evil will have no place to hide. Do you know there will be no mountains of Afghanistan to hide evil? There will be no deep Marianas trenches to hide evil. Evil will not be able to hide because his rule, it says in Psalm chapter 72, his rule, his dominion will be from sea to sea. And from river unto the ends of the earth. You want to know why righteousness will flourish? Because there's no place that evil can hide from him. You want to know why righteousness will flourish? Because every one of his judgments will be righteous in this earth. He will be finally The politician everyone votes for because everything he does is right. It's not going to be a sack of lies. It's going to be truth and righteousness. That's what it's going to be like in the kingdom. I want you to consider the kingdom as it's described in Isaiah 65. Listen to what it will be like. Listen. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the bullock. The dust shall be the serpent's meat. I love that part. They shall not hurt or destroy. There shall be no more thence an infant of days or an old man that hath not filled his days. For a child will die 100 years old. They will not labor in vain. They will not bring forth trouble. They will be glad and rejoice forever. Rejoice forever in that which I create, says the Lord. Behold, I create Jerusalem rejoicing and her people a great joy. The voice of weeping shall be no more heard, nor the voice of crying. And that is going to be an amazing environment to live in. The voice of weeping will be gone. No more crying. Even animals are going to be at rest with each other. You know, it's funny. We were just talking about this on the way in here today. We were talking about the cat we once owned. It was named Carmen. Bought it as a kitten. I paid for shots. I mean, I had never owned pets before, so paying for shots, I was like, oh, man, you got to pay for shots? Just let it live and let it die and whatever, you know? It's a cat. Sorry, cat lovers. So I paid for the shots. And then came the spaying. You pay for that too, because I didn't want another load of kittens. No, I would pay for that. And then the cat had a tumor in its ear. And I was, I mean, in my heart, I was ready to let the cat just let nature take its course, you know. Maybe with a gun in the back of our 10 acres. Just put it out of its misery. But I had given it to my daughter, and so I paid for tumor removal surgery on this cat. And then the coyotes came through and ate it. Well, at least that's what we surmised, because they howled one night and it was no more. Do you know, in the kingdom, the little cat and the coyote will be fine together. There's no more of that waste anymore. Do you know that in the kingdom, there'll be no more miscarriages. There'll be no more infant death. I got a call. I was a duty chaplain last Saturday. I got a call from a woman who was in her second trimester and the baby died. And she just wept on the phone, just grieving and hurting. Do you know in the kingdom there'll be no more of that? It says the infant will live 100 years old and there won't even be an old man that won't fulfill his days. It will be a time where things are just right. You know, we look at those and we say, man, that's so wrong. And I want to tell you something. In one sense, it is wrong because it's an evidence of the curse when those things happen. But do you realize that in the kingdom, he is going to reverse the curse? Those kind of effects are going to start dwindling in nature. It's because the presence of the king. No more are we going to labor in vain. All of these things are going to be right in the kingdom. There's going to be peace in the kingdom. No more arguing, quarreling, disputing, debating. I mean, quite frankly, it drains me some days. Maybe you're someone who gets your jollies out of that. You kind of like to argue and debate and dispute. But it just drains me. It wearies me. I'll tell you something. Sometimes we're a little bit like kids. We're arguing with one another about who's first and who gets the front seat and who gets the bigger slice and who has it right and who... We do this stuff religiously. You know, theologically, we do this stuff. And one day, I'm going to tell you, it's kind of like Christ is going to come like the parent, and he just settles the matter. He just says, no, this is what's right. No, this is how it's going to go. And there's no more arguing. Do you know what? I may have argued many arguments. I might be wrong. And one day, Christ is just going to say, this is how it is. And he's just going to put it to silence. The kids, us, we're not going to be arguing back and forth anymore. It's funny, do you know that these adjectives that I described the kingdom in, righteousness, peace, and joy, do you know where those are used in one verse? It's in Romans chapter 14, verse number 17. In that chapter, he's talking about a church that's arguing amongst themselves. They're arguing about whether we should observe days or whether we should eat meat or whether we should drink wine or whether we should or shouldn't do these things. And they're arguing with one another. They're looking down their noses at each other. They're judging one another. And he says, stop it. The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. One day he's just going to stop all of our infighting and all of our arguing. He's just going to set things right and make things clear. What music is right? What translation is best? What schooling methodology is correct? Are ties and skirts more pleasing to God than polos and khakis? He'll set it straight. He'll make it right. We won't have to fight about those things. There's just going to be righteousness, peace, and joy. Do you know what the joy is of the kingdom? Some of you might think, well, I think the joy is about having righteousness and peace. You know what? Those will be joyous things. Those are cause for rejoicing. But the greatest joy of the kingdom is going to be the king. The long-awaited for one. The one our hearts groan for. Do you know that even creation right now, Paul says, groans for the day of redemption. It groans for that day. The greatest joy of the kingdom is going to be the king. I mean, I don't know how else to describe this than this illustration. This to me, just this is the best one I could think of. I'm thinking of a wife, and she's standing at the airport with her two kids. And the kids have signs in one hand that they took color crayons and markers and they drew. And in the other hand, they have a little American flag. And they're standing there waiting. And she's standing there waiting. They're waiting at the security checkpoint, and they're looking down the terminal. And they're waiting. And they are longing. Because Dad has been gone for more than a year on a deployment. And today is the day that he arrives. And they're just looking down there, and they're longing for him to come around the corner. And finally he does. The long-awaited for dad and husband comes around the corner, and those kids just start jumping. You know, they start jumping up and down. They can't even stay still. They're going to break through that security barrier. They don't care. They've got their flags, and they're waving them, and they're shaking their things, and tears just start rolling down her eyes because she waited so long. They don't care about the trinkets he's bringing. They care about him coming home. I want to tell you something. The joy that's going to fill every faithful believer's heart is going to be the joy that the king has returned. He will fill our hearts with joy, and it will be a blessed reunion. You see, when the king comes to his kingdom, his inauguration is going to be glorious and sudden. His judgment is going to be just and thorough. His rule is going to be righteousness, peace, and joy. And finally, I'd like to just say this. His throne is going to be established forever. We live in an era where our rule, where those in authority come and they go. Maybe you have a stinky boss and you can't wait till they get transferred to another place. Or maybe you have a great commander. Like right now, there's a 2-star general up at the base, and he is he's the one that initiated this chaplain program that I'm working in, and he is a great boss. He's very favorable. He gives all the support I need. But do you know what? In 2 years, he's going to be gone. Yes, well, then what? We think about presidential terms, good or bad. They're 4 years long. Someone good in office, we think, yeah, but what happens when he's gone? All that he built will be dismantled. All the good he's done will be undone. All that he's promoted will be eliminated. And you know, in our world, the way it operates, things happen like that today. But in the kingdom, it will not happen that way. You see, because when Christ takes the throne, no one else will ever sit there. There's not going to be another term of office. I mean, I wanted to say this. Even the 1,000-year reign of Christ, it's not a terminal reign. It just merges right into eternity. It just keeps on going. No one else is going to come next. There's not like a third coming. It doesn't happen that way. He takes the throne, and it is going to be established forever. This is what Daniel says. This is how he describes it. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Listen to this. It shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away. His kingdom is the one that shall not be destroyed. See, when the king comes and establishes his kingdom, it will continue forever. His reign will be established forever. You know, many times when I think about the king and I think about his kingdom, even the chart you have in your bulletin, it just kind of makes me chuckle. You know, when you get to the part that says millennial kingdom, you're usually to the far right of your piece of paper and there's not much left. What you expect to be next is for the screen to have these two words that roll up, the end. I want to tell you something. If we would put this into proportion, this whole section that you have there in your bulletin would be way over to the left. And there would just be an arrow that just goes on and on and on and on and on to the right. Because his kingdom is going to be established forever. Maybe you can understand it this way. C.S. Lewis wrote this series called The Chronicles of Narnia. It's a series of books. And in the very last book, on the very last page, in the very last paragraph, he writes it like this. As Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we most truly can say that they lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all the adventures they had in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on and on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. My friends, that is what it will be like in the kingdom.